All right. Y'all are talkative this morning. What did y'all eat? Something good. All right. Let's we'll get going here. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll start. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this second session that we have here. We know each and every moment that we have in your word is precious to us, and we just constantly pray that we stay with it, stay faithful, and end well in your plan on this earth. We thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're talking about love still, and huge topic, and something that we all need, and I think I can say for certain that we all need work in this area. It's one of those things that you need continual sharpening, continual learning, continual work, because each day brings with it new challenges. And, you know, that love's, there's always things out there trying to take that love away from you, right? So, if we don't stay with it, we'll quickly lose it. And we're looking at, 1 Corinthians, Chapter 13, verse 8, and I'll read it again because we're on a new verse here. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with, or done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, first of all, this is telling us that love never comes to an end. I think that's the most important thing to point out here. It will never cease. It will never stop. It might be just me. I need to speak up. Love will never cease to exist, right? There's something that, obviously this is a part of God's personality. So it's as part of His essence. And we know that that will never stop. So we know that love will never stop. But it's in comparison to spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are mentioned here in comparison. It's saying that they will stop or cease to exist. Now, the question would be, when did they stop or have they stopped? And that's actually answered in the next verse. I think the case is very strong for that. And let me read that. That's verse 9. It says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I'll first say that what Paul is talking about is knowledge. Knowledge. Information. He's talking about having a partial versus the perfect that will come. Now, one thing to keep in mind that the partial gifts that he's referring to, or the gifts that would be done away with, were active at this time. These gifts were active at the time. Remember, this was about 55 AD when Paul wrote this letter. And one of the things to keep in mind about this is the question comes into play in this verse is, what is the perfect referring to? That's what the question is. What's the perfect referring to? Because Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. He's referring to all those spiritual gifts that are temporary in nature. And that's a legitimate question. And I've heard many times people referred to the perfect as Jesus Christ. When the perfect comes, the partial temporary spiritual gifts will be done away with. But there's a problem with that translation. Well, there's many problems with that translation. Let's talk about that really quickly. One of the problems is the morphology of the word perfect in the Greek. Now, Jesus Christ, we know He is God and man. And Jesus Christ is always referred to in the masculine gender. Makes sense. We can all understand that. He's a man, God, man, referred to Him in the masculine gender. The perfect word here for perfect is in the neuter gender. Neuter. That's not referring to a person. That's the first thing to keep in mind, right? That is a deal breaker for me in referring to Jesus Christ as the perfect. That's will come, and that's what would cause the gifts to go away. Okay, that's the first problem that we have, is it's not in the right gender. Now, another thing is, to come up to this interpretation of Jesus Christ, you have to exclude a lot of other information. You really do. For starters, I think you have to exclude the meaning of the word perfect, the Greek word meaning. Let's look at that. The word itself means to reach an end. It means to be completed. And it pertains to meeting the highest standard. Okay, that's interesting. Well, I think you can probably guess what meets that criteria, and that would come into completion 40 years later, and that would meet the highest standards because it's God's standards, is the completed canon of Scripture, the perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Another thing to keep in mind about this is you really have to exclude the things I just talked about, and you also have to exclude the purpose of the gifts altogether to say this, that the gifts are still here and this is referring to Jesus Christ. You really have to exclude the purpose of God, of why God gave the gifts to us in the first place. You do. You have to exclude those. So, to say perfect in this context is referring to Jesus is to exclude that the gifts were given for the apostles' qualification, that God gave them this gift. It was given for, and remember, this was to confirm that they were giving something that was divine revelation. You had to confirm that in some way, or people tended to not believe you, right? So what would that mean? God gave them a gift that people could see, which is why they're also called sign gifts, because they were a sign of usually something else, right? There was a purpose there. One of them was for their qualifications as apostles from God and were there to give a message, right? That was one of them. In the book of Acts, tongues was to authenticate the gospel message. That's one of the reasons it was there. So the people had to be convinced that they were receiving divine revelation. And that was one way to do that. Another thing, tongues was also a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel, which actually came a reality at 70 AD, not that much farther. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. So that all came true, right? What else? Well, so at that point, the gift of tongues was also used around believers as well. But it was only used with an interpreter. That's the only time it was used around believers, according to the Scripture. It says if you're going to speak in a way that's meaningless without an interpreter, there's no point in speaking. You got to have some meaning. You got to have an interpretation. And actually, you got to look at the word for tongues. I think that's the giveaway on here. It means language. It means language. And Paul's very clear in his epistle that he says he actually names the languages that people were talking in. In other words, if I instantly started talking in German and I don't know it beforehand, that would be speaking in tongues. And someone would have to interpret that for you because it wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't be me. I would be the one speaking in tongues. You would need an interpreter to let you know what I'm saying. That was the actual gift. So I just wanted to point those things out because love is being compared to gifts that were active but that have been ceased. But have ceased. Why? Because the perfect has come. The completed has come. The canon of Scripture has been completed. And that was at around 96 AD. I think we can say 96 to 100 AD. somewhere in there. And Paul's writing this around 55 AD. So anyways, this is an interesting verse. I think you could spend a lot of time here. But anyways, so that all may have seemed, I'm talking about the whole love thing, may have seemed like a detour to you. But I don't think it was at all, because it includes definitely setting the example as a Christian. If we're going to set any kind of example, we have to do it in love. Love is the basis for your operation as a human being, I feel like, just in general. And if you're going to do it outside of love, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we doing? And are we doing it properly? And probably not, because without love, there can be no compassion, there can be no patience, there can be no bearing on other people's burdens, there can be no grace given when people don't deserve love. So there's so much at stake here if we kind of, you know, go around this, the love aspect. But again, it's not something that comes overnight, so don't beat yourself up on that point. Just stay at it, right? Another thing about love I wanted to mention is, according to God's word, it's what identifies you as a follower of Christ. That's what John 13:34 says. Let me read it to you. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's interesting about that is there's a couple identifications that are happening here. Notice the first identification is people seeing your love for one another. They're recognizing that that's different. They can clearly see there's a different love amongst the people, and it's directing that recognition that they are followers of Jesus Christ. So it's a two-step thing happening here, right? They're recognizing your love, and it's directing them back to Jesus Christ. Big deal. Because if we're setting the example, guess what you want to do constantly? Direct people back to Jesus all the time. I don't know how and what way, all the different ways, the number of that we can do that in, but I know there's a lot. But this love is definitely included in those ways. How you treat people can to get people closer to God in some way by observing, by seeing how you treat others in that love. So I think that's a big deal as well. So it's, you got to think it's something that is outwardly noticeable. It's outwardly noticeable. I'm not saying it all always will be, but it is something that comes out and that people can identify by the way you maybe do things. It's obviously a thought, right? It's a way of thinking. But that does come out in the way you live as well. So if we can identify it, it's definitely something that other people can identify. So that, I don't know, that's just a two-step thing that I think was interesting that it brought out. Through you, we can be pointed to Christ. Through how you love, how you think, that can be redirected. So it's not just about, you know, what you technically say directly to other people that's going to influence them. It can be how you treat other people and they observing you. Sometimes we kind of lose track of our example and setting that example, and how people observe what you do, what you say, how you say it, how you live your life. You know, there's people that are observing, might not necessarily be in depth. It may be, depending on who you're around, right? But at the end of the day, we've got to take those things into consideration, at least. That there's people observing, and maybe they're waiting on you to do something wrong. You never know, right? If you're supposed to be the Christian example, and you're the one that's always preaching about Jesus Christ and all about that Bible and all those Christian things that you do, if you're that person, well, guess what? Some people are just constantly observing you, waiting for you to be that hypocrite that they want to tag you with, right? So we got to take that into consideration. And I'm not saying you can be perfect, but what I'm telling you is that you get outside your house, you need to think about it. Think about it. Or when people come to your house, think about it. So loving one another. And what's interesting about these verses I just read to you is that loving one another is only a potential. They're all subjunctive moods. So that means to me that it's not necessarily a given that this is going to happen, but this is the hope, right? This is the desire that God has for every Christian to come to a knowledge of Him and to be able to love like this, where people can recognize and say, okay, that's different. And then direct that them to Jesus Christ. So all the way back to 2 Timothy. Remember, we got off in love, and now we're on this third one here. Discipline. There's power, love, and discipline. Discipline, I think you all know what discipline means. It means prudence, self-control, obviously self-discipline. And this is another critical one in the Christian life. Another critical one. Because I think the culture seems to be losing more and more of this every day. I mean, if we have to deal with this as growing believers, can you imagine someone without Christ, without any standard, trying to deal with self-control? Wow. That's got to be tough. Because that now your self-control is based on your human flesh. And it's almost impossible to be able to overcome anything that you shouldn't be doing but want to do. That's what self-control is. It's about not doing something that you could do or may do, but you shouldn't do. And this is kind of funny because you do see self-discipline in people. I'm not saying you don't, but you see it in a lot of different things, maybe in health and maybe working out. But you don't necessarily, in the academic realm, you may see it, but you don't see it so much in the spiritual realm. You are like, what happened, right? You don't see the self-discipline in this area. You see it in a lot of other areas. And I can see that all the time, right? You take your medications a certain time, certain day, you got that down. Well, some of you do. Some of you say, I miss Monday through Wednesday. It's hard to remember to take those darn pills, right? Take them for about a week and I forget. Oh, I was taking those about 6 months ago. But self-discipline is definitely needed because guess what? When it comes to looking at a person that is in shape or is in good health, that is reflective of their self-discipline. It is. It's reflective of their self-discipline. Now, I'm not saying that's the spiritual realm, but guess what? They're healthy as a result of that self-discipline. Spiritual health is no different. It's really no different. It comes from self-discipline in the spiritual realm. I'm not saying you have to work out or any of those things, but when it comes to the spiritual self-discipline, that's where we should be focused. That's where we should be focused, because I think that is what gives you any kind of discipline in really any other thing that you do in life, is from your self-discipline in the spiritual realm. So, you know, I don't think we, and I'm including myself in this, can ever have enough self-discipline. I don't think we can ever get to the point where we say, I'm good with self-discipline, and that's all I need. Because it's a constant thing that you have to... Remember, this has to do with not doing something you want to do, or you could do. Or doing something when you don't want to do it. That's another way to think about it. We can easily sit back and not do anything, but is that self-discipline? No. It's doing what your flesh wants you to do, which may not be the right decision, right? So self-discipline has a lot to do with making a decision based on something other than you. Based on something other than you. And this may have to do with a best friend, a spouse, someone in your family, Maybe someone wants something better for you. Guess what? Are you going to take that into consideration and do it? Or are you going to not do it because it's just not a priority? Something to think about, right? Something to think about. Does that come into play here? Maybe. And you know, you think about discipline, it's needed in so many things in life. Everything. It's needed everywhere. You needed it to get here today. Believe it or not, you wouldn't have woke up if some of you probably would have by now. But, you know, it would have been hard to get you out of bed at 7, 6, 5, whatever time you get up, right? Self-discipline's needed. And it's a continual work in progress, I think. So, the more we can have in the spiritual sense, the better off we are to make good decisions. And good decisions is what defines the Christian. That's the very basis of the basics, right? Making a good decision. Was that for God? Was that or against Him? Was that a sin or was it not a sin? Was it glorifying to God or was it glorifying to yourself? Well, it kind of goes back to self-discipline, doesn't it? It does. So if we take self-discipline, or if it takes the self-discipline to grow spiritually and to apply what we've learned, guess what? Even though God has made these things easy enough for everyone to do, it still requires you to make a decision to do it. It still does. At the end of the day, that's why a lot of people forego what God is offering them, because they don't have to do anything outside what they want to do, which mostly is around the sin nature, right? If I don't have to be whatever, if I don't have to be under a standard where I can do whatever, and really that's an excuse because it's only hurting themselves. It's an excuse. Sin is deteriorating, right? It deteriorates us and it eventually leads to death. Now, if we stay in sin, we're just going to be in a worse position than we were unless we were in the Word and in at least partly in self-discipline, growing in self-discipline. So I think it's also a protector of your soul, self-discipline. And you know, there's a motivation, obviously. God is the motivator behind the reasons why you choose to do the things that you do. So it's not like it's just, you know, it's all work to say, oh, I just need to get out of bed, I need to go to church. Well, who's motivating you if you are? If it's such a, you know, pain in your rear to get up and do all that, what is that saying about? Is that glorifying to God? No. So there's a motivation that's, you know, kind of under all this, which is God Himself. Obedience in the Word, right? Doing what Christians are designed to do. And so other interpretations of this word in some of your Bibles say wise discretion or sound mind. But the word actually means prudence, making right decisions when you need to make them. So I think you get the idea. This is the kind of lifestyle God has given us. And these are three major concepts that we could all learn more about and learn to continually be better at. Because you can never get enough of these. You will constantly fall out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is your power in the spiritual life. Which means you will not have the love or the self-discipline that you need to grow, to glorify God, to do anything in the plan of God that is worthwhile. So they're all definitely important. And then verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So this is right after Paul's talking about these three, power, love. This is what the Spirit that God has given us, power, love, and self-discipline. Now he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or, he says, of me, his prisoner. So he's talking about, obviously there's a conclusion here, right? That's the therefore. This is a concluding thought that Paul has reached, at least at this point. And this is basically an invitation. He's basically giving us an invitation. He's kind of talking about his calling, and he's calling all Christians, and he's concluding in this thought, and he's saying, therefore, you've been given the Spirit of power, of self-discipline, of love. You've been given these things. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. So he's pointing us to something that's showing us that we shouldn't be ashamed of. The word ashamed here means to experience a painful feeling or a sense of loss, a loss of status because of something or some event or activity. And what's interesting about that is, you know, when you're living the Christian life, sometimes you feel a sense of loss. It's just a natural feeling. Sometimes you do. You feel a sense of loss. Everybody's doing this and I'm doing this. I could have done this in life, but I did this. Right? I made the wrong decisions and here we are. All bad decisions and now I'm here. Sometimes you have a sense of loss from doing the things that you're doing. I'm not saying that that's accurate. What I'm telling you is that we feel that sometimes. We have a sense of loss. That's what the word ashamed here means. So don't think of it as something that you're necessarily ashamed in the English sense, but this is referring to an experience or a painful feeling and a sense of loss or status. You can feel that. As a growing Christian, you can feel a sense of loss or status. Because guess what? People around you don't see what you do as something that is honorable, as something that is even important, as something that they should be doing, as something that is worthwhile. They don't see the value that it truly holds. They don't see it. It's not there. And some to them. And sometimes that can rub off on you and can make us feel like what we're doing is not important or maybe doesn't have as much value as the Word of God has placed on it. Because there's an endless amount of value on the things that we do day to day, day to day, decision after decision, these things, eternal value. But you know what? We aren't always locked into that. We're not always locked into that value. So, and especially other people can influence you in that way too. But the reality is here, Paul's telling us that, and what he's doing and going through, and what you go through, is as unto the Lord. And guess what? There's nothing better that you could be doing, and there's nothing better that the world can give you, or any advantage that you can take that's any better than living according to Christ. There's nothing. But guess what? There's a lot of people that will tell you otherwise. You know what? You could have done this, this, and this if you wouldn't have, you know what, doing all that church stuff. There's a lot of things that you could have done if you just didn't have to go to church on every Wednesday and Sunday. Or you just didn't have to listen and learn every couple hours a day. I mean, you know, there's so much more you could be doing in life. You get the idea? Sounds kind of attractive sometimes. It does. Sounds attractive. We could go out and enjoy life if we weren't living this darn Christian life because it's such a burden. You know, that's how people kind of look at it. I'm not trying to convince you of this. I'm just giving you an example. But you get the idea. The value is what you're doing right now. The value is where you are and how you're living and what you're learning and how you're using those things you learn. Not having the wisdom and the tools that we're learning about is putting you at a disadvantage. And for anyone to say otherwise is because of a lack of knowledge. It's because of ignorance. And we can see that very, very clearly from the Word of God. When we don't know about value, we don't live in such a way. When we don't know the true value of the things that we're doing and that's glorifying God, that comes out in the sloppiness in how we live. Just like this all this love, you got to see the value in it, or it has to be real to you. It's got to be real. And I guess that depends on how real God is to you or not. How real is His Word? That's what it boils down to, right? He tells us about all the blessings, about all the rewards, about the joy and happiness that we can have personally, even in the midst of adversity. But are they real to you? I don't know. That's up to you to decide. That's not my job to make you believe. Actually, I can't do that, right? Or make you apply. All you can do is apply it yourself. So what we're talking about is value. When we're talking about having a sense of loss or status within the plan of God, and how are you influenced about how other people view what you do and what you stand for? So I know for a fact that everyone in the world will try to convince you of everything you're missing out on. They will. They won't give you any encouragement in the Christian life. I'm talking about the world. People that aren't necessarily locked into their spiritual life. Not really concerned about their spiritual growth. There's a lot of things you could do. There's a lot of potential. At least they'll tell you, they'll try to convince you of that you could be doing. Whether it be a career, whether it be your time, whether it be what you're doing in your life. Oh, there's so much you got going for you, right? But that may not be God's plan for your life. It may not be. We've got to take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. Where are we receiving our information from? And what are we looking at? Where's the real value here? We can all just go do whatever we want to do. And we can all be successful. We can all make a lot of money. We can all, you know, be really nice and have a lot of impact on people. But at the end of the day, how much impact are you having eternally? That's where the value is. That's the kind of things I'm talking about. There's a lot of people who are remembered, but are they remembered when we get to heaven? Or do they have anything to show for it? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not, but you get the idea. Value. If you lose sight of the value, you start to feel a sense of loss in the things that you do. And Paul's saying, do not be ashamed. And that's in the subjunctive mood, which means it's a potential. He's saying, just don't be ashamed. But it's not a certainty. It's saying, don't do it. Don't be ashamed. And then he just gave us the reasoning behind that. So value. But Satan loves to cover these things. He loves to cover honor in dishonor, is what he likes to do. He likes to cover the true potential in a false potential. He likes to cover real happiness in false happiness. Everything's flipped. Everything's opposite. He likes to make you feel like you're missing out and you've made the wrong decision when you really haven't. You know, I embarked on this journey and now I'm suffering for Christ. Boy, isn't this fun. I could be doing something completely different. You see what I mean? You can really convince yourself that what you're doing is not right, and you know what? It's not even worth it to you anymore because nothing's working out. And now you're just suffering just to suffer. We as people can convince ourselves of so many things, it's not even funny. Especially when you're maybe a little off on your spiritual growth, something, maybe some influence around you are kind of penetrating, and now you're a little distant in your relationship with Christ. I don't know. I'm just giving you an example that happens. So, Satan's there to cover things up. He covers light in darkness. That's what he does. If he can, right? If we allow him to, I should say. Because he doesn't have any power to unless we let him. That's the thing. So, Paul is making Timothy very aware that this is a reality, but he's inviting him to go the distance for the sake of Christ, is what where he's at. That's really what he's kind of doing, you know, because you have to understand Timothy was probably in ministry and doing things away from home, and he's doing work for Paul, and he's doing work in the church. He's doing work around a lot of people he didn't know, and you know, that can be taxing. It can be taxing to not necessarily be enjoying life in the way we think we should be enjoying life, or the way you observe people enjoying life can be very deceiving, because you can convince yourself of what joy is in the outside world versus what real joy is in the world. You know, Satan is so quick to try to flip that on you. He's so quick. He wants you to take that temporary joy that is really what? Disadvantage. To your disadvantage. That's exactly what it is. And it tears us down when we step outside of the true value and we go outside of that realm. Look what it's for. It's for the testimony of the Lord. And that's why he immediately follows this with a command. Join me in suffering. Join me in suffering. Join me in suffering. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, join me. Now, to suffer here means to, of course, suffer. Means misfortune, to bear hardships patiently. To bear hardships patiently. So, you can understand how this word of shame gets in here. We're talking about suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ, and you've got to assign that value, and that value has to be on the top for you to maintain that course. If the value loses that top position, which is Jesus Christ and his plan for you, well, so will your answering this call to suffer with Paul, to suffer for Christ. And that's an imperative move. So I'll say this, that it's not just an invitation, it's a command. It's a command for every single Christian here and in the world that's ever walked the earth to suffer for Christ. We live in a sinful world, so there's obviously going to be some suffering. And you know, I think part of being a Christian is we learn how to suffer better. We learn how to suffer in a way that takes the burden off of us and it puts it on God. Of course, nothing's a burden for him, but you get the idea. It grows your faith because you trust in God through every single circumstance in your life that would tell you otherwise. And that's what Paul is inviting Timothy and us to join him in suffering for the gospel. A lot of suffering is involved in anything in the spiritual realm, especially with the gospel. If you ever want to get the gospel message across, there's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some things in life that you deal with, and you deal with them successfully or you fail based on whether you want to join in suffering for the gospel. I think really there's always something to do or to say or to think in the realm of ministry. And guess what? There is always someone to influence when it comes to the gospel. Always. If they've already accepted it, there's always something to say when it comes to growing. If they haven't accepted it, there's always something to say about the message of Jesus Christ. And that it's not all bad news because there's good news, which is Jesus. He came, he died for us, he rose again, and he gave us that as a gift to just believe in him and have eternal life. Now tell me that isn't good news. It is good news. And that's really what Paul is referring to here. He's not just telling us to join him in the suffering, because remember, there's always a bigger picture. That's what we should study one day, is the reasons why we suffer. The divine reasons why we suffer. It's not just suffering just to suffer. It's not just, ouch, that hurts. There's reasons that God has in place that are very, very important that we need to take in mind. And most of the time, it's for your own spiritual growth. And if it's not, it's just to get you back on track. So the word for gospel here is euangelion. And that's where we get the gospel, the good news. That's where that word comes from. It's also where we get a few of our English words. One of them is evangelist. Another one's evangelin. Both directed in this word, euangelion. Evangelion is the actual transliteration of that, if you want to spell it out in English. So the good news is a response to to the bad news. The good news is a response to the bad news. An easy way to think about that is because there's always bad news. We're in a sinful world, right? Man was born into sin. So if you don't have a good message, some good news in response to sin, what kind of example or what kind of things are we learning in church? We have to have a response to sin and someone who has no solution, no way out of that sin problem, which we do. Jesus Christ is the solution to that sin. By the way, that sin covered all people. So Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions or sin and was raised because of our justification." There's good news there. There's good news there, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So do you see what's good about the bad? Is that there's someone who came in the middle. There is a perfectly righteous man who came in the middle, and he allowed us to come back in because why? What does the verse say? He became sin on our behalf. He died for the sake of us. He actually died for us and on behalf of us. So, John 3:18. How can we receive this? How can we have it? How can we make it ours? It says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Well, that's encouraging. That's talking about hell right there. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is someone to be encouraged. There's someone to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And there's someone to love out there. And we just studied love in the way that the scripture and God is describing his love to us that needs to hear about the good news. Can you imagine to go the rest of your life without caring about what God has called you to do? Called you to do as a Christian. This is one of those things, one of those areas. So I'd say that's good news in a lost and dying world that we have people that are willing to spread something that is eternal in nature and that can truly save people in a way that is not only life-changing, but transforming in their mind, and they'll be with Christ forever. This is a relationship that we start and we don't stop. We don't stop. You don't just give up, right? God never gives up on you. Thank God. And that's just the grace of God. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Only one way. There's only one solution, one way, one name, and that's Jesus Christ. That's it. So, and how are we going to join Paul in suffering for the good news? Look what it says. It says, "According to the power of God." See, it's not as bad as you first thought it was. You know, when we hear suffering, we just kind of, we just start sinking in our chairs. Oh, goodness, here we go. No. In the power of God is what it says. It's not in your power. It's not something that you have to bear the burden of the suffering. It's designed to work through you. Designed to work through you. Don't take the burden on yourself. You know, it's one thing to suffer without gain or to suffer without honor, but it's a completely different thing to suffer for something much greater than ourselves. It is. It really is. We can see people that have done that throughout history, and it's no different every day in your life to suffer for a much greater purpose than ourselves. So, anyways, I think that is a good place to stop, and we'll come back next Sunday, and we'll keep trucking and see where the Word wants to take us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to spend in your word, to study it, to learn it, to know it, and just to think in a way that is life-changing to people around us. You know, people need you. They need a relationship with you, and thank God that you have opened up that door. You've opened up that door through Jesus Christ to allow us in a eternal relationship with you, all through faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you so much, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.